morning.
I'm glad to be here with you this morning and to look at God's Word together. Let's take a moment to pray that God would bless this time. Father, we're here for you because you have given us your Word, and we want to understand it, and we want to be shaped by it. We want to honor you by our response to it. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be active in our hearts, that as we hear your word, that it would touch us in new ways, that your word would be living and active in us, accomplishing the good work that you have designed for this time. May this time give glory to you. May it be helpful to us building up your church and growing your people. Please soften our hearts. We ask in, that you would be very present in all of the Sunday school classes this morning, from the youngest to the oldest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hate your family. Cut off your hand. Pluck out your eye. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus said a lot of shocking things, didn't he? And I think that for those who have been around church for a long time, for those who have spent a lot of time in God's Word, those sayings have become so familiar to us that they don't really feel shocking anymore. We start from the perspective that we've read these before, we're familiar with God's word, and we kind of jump straight to the spiritual application, or maybe the softened understanding of those words that makes them quite easy to digest, I think. And the problem is, when Jesus said them, he meant them to be shocking. He meant those words to give us a jolt that would cause us to stop our daily routine, to stop our normal way of thinking, and that jolt would cause us to think in new ways and to live in new ways. And if we get to those texts and we skim right through them, if they don't cause that pause in us, then we're not getting the benefit from those words of Jesus that we're meant to get. So one of the what we're going to do over the next 12, 13 weeks, I think there's going to be 1 week where there's something else happening, but we have 12 weeks where we're going to look at passages, at things that Jesus said that should shock us. And we want each time to take some time to see if we can hear those things with new ears, to hear those things with a fresh understanding and take some time to be confronted by Jesus' words and then to correctly look at them in the light of all Scripture. If we're going to say Jesus didn't really mean this, we'd better be really sure that he didn't really mean it, that we don't just say, well, it's figurative, and sort of take the safe road. If it's figurative, we need to really understand that. Like, how do we know that is figurative? Where else in Scripture can we look? Or if it is meant literally, how do we know that? And what does it mean? And we want to look at these things in the light of all of Jesus' teachings and in the light of all of Scripture. So that's going to be what we do each week. Sometimes some of the passages that we'll look at are things that can be dealt with a little more quickly, and we might do a few of them on a Sunday. And sometimes we'll focus mainly on one. But this morning, and by the way, there's handouts at the back if you need one and didn't get one for today's lesson. It has the scriptures that we'll be looking at and kind of an outline of what we're doing. I think they're on the back table. But today we're looking at Matthew 5. So if you want to open there, that's the main place we're starting. And then, we'll spend most of our time in Matthew, though there's lots of other places we'll go. And I'm hoping that we can get some discussion and interaction and reflection together about these things. So Matthew 5 and verse 20 is the main part. But the context here is we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking to a big crowd, and he says, starting at verse 17, 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, those might not strike us immediately as hard words, but what are the stakes here? When he ends by saying, "You will never enter the kingdom of heaven," what does that mean? Yeah, not only what are we not getting if we say that? You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What are we not getting? Let's spell it out, reflect on it. Yeah, relationship with God for eternity, paradise, eternal life, right? The new heavens and the new earth, none of it. You don't get any of it. So that's the biggest loss you can possibly imagine. And then the flip side of that, what do we get instead? Hell. Right? We want to be honest about what is it, like, just be explicit, be shocked by it, right? We're talking about hell, the lake of fire, the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire will not go out. Right? We're losing the best thing we could possibly have and getting the worst thing that could possibly be imagined forever. There are no greater stakes than this. And what is it that's the key here? What does Jesus say is going to determine that? What do we need? Righteousness. How much righteousness? More than the scribes and the Pharisees. Now that's the part that might not immediately strike us. So let's talk about that for a minute. Who were the scribes? They were legal experts. Okay, they were, every village was required to have at least one scribe. They knew everything about the law, and they could create legal contracts for marriages, divorces, inheritances, loans, all that kind of stuff. So they knew the law completely, and they were experts in noticing when anyone deviated from the law in any way. When Jesus was walking through the field with his disciples, and his disciples grabbed little bits of grain and on the Sabbath, they said, "That's work." And when Jesus' disciples started eating and they hadn't washed their hands ceremonially, they go, "Oh, unclean." Right? That's the scribes. Their righteousness level, way up here in the eyes of all the people. Right? Now, what about the Pharisees? The Pharisees had come around about 150 years before Jesus. And the name Pharisee, as much as people can tell, kind of looking linguistically at the past, means has to do with being set apart. And what are they set apart from? Well, from the Greek influence, for one thing, while the Sadducees kind of welcomed Greek influence, the Pharisees are like, nope. And they were super strict on their interpretation of the law, not just the law of Moses. I think a lot of us are familiar with the Pharisees and their extra teachings, what they called the traditions of the elders. They were incredibly zealous for that. They would take an oath, a pledge, in sort of this elite brotherhood, to say that they were going to devote every aspect of their life to the strictest keeping of every law. So let's take a look at this. They believed that the purity laws for the temple, the purity laws for the priests, were for everybody all the time. So the strict things that were said for the Levites to do, for the priests, the ceremonial washings, all that cleanliness stuff, that's for everybody, all the time, according to the Pharisees. Now, if we could turn to Mark 4 for a minute. I'm sorry, Mark 7. Let's just kind of take a quick survey of what are some of the things that they did or taught. Okay, can we just shout out, what do you see there that the Pharisees and the scribes said there or did? Yeah, very specific way to wash their hands before ever eating, before touching food. Also, after being in the marketplace, it says, like, marketplace is an unclean area. Who knows what dead animal might have touched something? Or, right. So you wash before you eat. You wash after you come back from the marketplace. What else? It's another thing that they were washing. Yeah, and all of their dishes, not just like make sure the there's no rice left over from the last meal or something, right? This is like ceremonial cleansing of every dish. How about Matthew 23, if we could go there briefly? Matthew 23. Or if you don't turn there, that's fine. But as you browse through Matthew 23, what does it say there? And as Jesus addresses the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, "You guys bind up heavy burdens that are hard to bear." That's his summary of their teachings, that they're laying on the people rule over rule over rule, heavy burdens hard to bear. They have wide phylacteries and long fringes. It's like showy religious clothing. Like if you're supposed to have some little thing as a reminder of the law, right? Jesus had in the law of Moses, it talked about binding, having little bits of clothing, parts of your outfit that would remind you. They would have huge ones, right? Wide, long, showy. It says in this passage, they worked hard. They would go over land and sea to make proselytes. So they're zealous to bring people into sort of the life of the law of Moses. They're trying to make proselytes, and they're zealous for that. They had all kinds of interesting rules and then exceptions to the rules. So if you swear by the temple, your vow isn't binding. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, whoop, that's binding. Better keep that oath. You swear by the altar, well, that's flexible. But you swear by the gift on the altar, you better not break that one. They tithe even the spices from their garden, right? I'm picking my mint leaves, every 10th leaf, got to go to the temple. Again, Jesus mentions they're cleaning the outside of the dish and the cup, all these ceremonial washings, also building tombs for the prophets, decorating monuments for the righteous martyrs of the past. I mean, every aspect of their life is all the way dedicated to rules, 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 rules. They keep it. So what would be the effect of this for the average Jewish person at that time then? What is their opinion of the scribes and the Pharisees, the righteousness level of the scribes and the Pharisees? What is that? Yeah, it's not realistic, right? Who can do that? Who has time for all this washing? Yeah, just this constant set of this constant feeling of failure. I just can't do it. I just can't get to this righteousness level. It's heavy, it's hard. And then what does Jesus say? Unless your righteousness not just equals that of the scribes and Pharisees, but exceeds it. And how are people going to feel at that? Absolutely hopeless. Like, oh, why even try? I will never get into the kingdom of God, right? Think about the stakes here. never getting into the kingdom of God, instead everlasting punishment, I got to be that even more? I mean, what do you do with that? Let's be shocked by that a moment. Feel the weight of that a moment. No regular person would have felt like this was realistic, even just to reach that level. The Pharisees were super holy. They couldn't even come close to equaling them in righteousness. And if the Pharisees were flawless, how could you be more righteous than that? Right? Is it even possible in the eyes of the people at that time? Now, did Jesus mean this literally? Does our righteousness actually have to be greater than those super holy, follow every rule Pharisees and scribes? Yeah. Yeah. How do we know that he meant it literally? Well, there's no indication that he didn't. This isn't a parable or something. But also, if we think about other passages, what did Jesus say later on in this same sermon, same chapter, Matthew 5? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's quite a standard, isn't it? These people who thought, well, maybe if I can work extra, extra hard, dedicate my life exclusively to following the law, maybe I can pass up the Pharisees. And then Jesus, you know, lets the axe fall. Be perfect. What's the standard? It's not the Pharisees, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And now you're going, oh man, it's hopeless. Nobody is going to get in. Certainly not me. Think about what Paul said when he was describing his life as a Pharisee. That was attainable, right? By human standards, the Pharisee life was attainable. He said, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But that's not the standard we're going for, right? The standard we need is not human attainable. Now think about that standard. Think about it from a Jewish perspective at that time. Looking back on the passages of the Old Testament, to say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What images, what passages from the Old Testament might be in their minds going, I can't be that perfect. I can't do that. Maybe they're picturing Moses before the burning bush. Moses, take off your shoes, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Maybe they're thinking of the temple when it's dedicated and it's filled with smoke and the glory of God fills the temple and the priests can't even go in there. Or maybe they're thinking of Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord seated on the throne and the train of his robe filled the temple and all of the heavenly creatures were calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the heavenly hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Or maybe they're thinking of Deuteronomy 32. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And as the Jews of Jesus' day heard this, and as we hear this today, what should be our reaction to this? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We know the gospel, but we got to feel the weight first. The gospel isn't good news till we've really felt the bad news. We can't do it. Does this apply just to the Jews of Jesus' day, or how does it apply to us? Can we feel the weight of this and say, like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord seated on his throne, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. That should be our reaction too, shouldn't it? God had told the Israelites in Leviticus 11 and many other places, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. But that's not just Old Testament. Because Peter says the same thing after the cross, after the gospel. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Yes, God's standard is still perfect holiness. Thank God we have one who meets that standard for us. And he gives us that righteousness as a gift. Can I get three people to look up passages here? Someone in Philippians 3. Thank you, David. And somebody else in Romans 3. Think Liesl, thank you. And then somebody else in 2 Corinthians 5. Calvin. All right, so Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Feel that burden start to lift, that righteous standard that we can never meet. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Romans 3, 21 to 24. Thank you. Righteousness of God apart from the law. A righteousness that the Pharisees and scribes couldn't get, couldn't achieve, and neither could we. For the hopeless people who look at that standard and say, I'll never get eternal life. We've got righteousness apart from the law. Through faith, as a gift, we're justified. We are given that righteousness that's greater than the scribes and Pharisees as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, how did this gift come about? He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So for those that Jesus was speaking to on that day, they didn't have these passages. They were kept in suspense, right? They were left on that day with greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Think of the thirst, the absolute devastation that they're going to feel going, what's going to become of me, right? They know here's this guy who seems like maybe he's the Savior. What's he going to do about this? But they've got years to wait yet before Jesus goes to the cross. But Jesus does give them hope in this same sermon. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, they shall be satisfied. Right? There is a glimmer of hope for them. If you know, I need it, I need it, I need it, I need it, and you feel it like a hunger and a thirst, there's that promise. You will be satisfied, you will be filled. And now for us on the other side of the cross. We have that. Right? Who can save us from this body of death? We have the answer. Right? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's think about how this frees us. If we think of what it would take to live like a scribe or a Pharisee, and we compare that to the life that we have in the gospel, not only do we have greater righteousness than them, but what is our life like in comparison with theirs? Yeah. Heather? Yeah. So in comparison to a showy faith, trying to impress the people around us all the time, there's this internal faith that's a relationship with God. And rather than this external standard that we're rigidly trying to conform to, God's at work in our hearts, producing good things in us. Katie? Yeah, the scribes and Pharisees had no sense of grace, right? It was black and white law, and you either met it or you didn't. And we see that over and over and over. There's no wiggle room. There's no grace. There's no forgiveness. And we can show that to others because we've experienced it. Yeah. Right, like Jesus summarized their views as teachings taught by men. But I think this really illustrates when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened," right? Those are the ones suffering under the heavy burden that the Pharisees and scribes are laying on the people. What did Jesus say to them? "I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, on the one hand, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Then he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm not trying to crush you under this load. I'm going to bear the load for you. And you follow me in faith." Yes, we're free from the tyranny of a law we could never keep. But now, what about all this holiness stuff? Peter's words to us, "Be holy in all you do, be holy for I am holy," those came after the cross. What part should the pursuit of holiness play in our lives now? Is that still a thing for Christians, or do we just go, "Cross, thank you, live how I want"? We know that's not the case, right? But how do we know that? Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Okay, there is still this idea of striving for holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. After the cross, still, we're told to strive for that. Not to earn our salvation, but as part of our salvation, part of working it out with fear and trembling. Heather? 2 Corinthians 7 says, since we have these promises, beloved, we have the gospel, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, pursuing, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This quest for holiness should still be a part of our lives, not in the way of the Pharisees, though. 1 Thessalonians 4, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Any Christian, any person who claims to be a Christian and says the gospel means I don't need to work for holiness. It says right here, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's clear that we should be striving for holiness. And that brings us to the last of the hard sayings for this week. The first was that our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. The next was, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the third one is in Matthew 18, verses 7 to 9. I'll give you a second to go there if you want to. I'll read it. Matthew 18, 7 to 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Let's take a moment to be shocked by that. This is shocking language. We know that Jesus doesn't mean we should actually be maiming ourselves. But still, let's feel that jolt. I mean, just picture how extreme this command is. How painful would it be, especially pre-anesthetic and pre-antibiotics and so on, to chop off a limb? How painful would it be to gouge out an eye? How devastating and inconvenient would it be in an age without all the modern conveniences and technology that we have, to live without a hand or without a foot or without an eye? I mean, there are not many jobs you could do at that time in that state, as an example. Trying to wash dishes one-handed? And just picture these people thinking, wait a minute, hearing this for the first time, unlike us who've heard it, most of us, hundreds of times. Is that what I got to do to not sin? Now, Jesus, what's Jesus saying here? Once we feel the weight of that, what's the point of this? The struggle against sin is that serious. The dangers of sin are so grave that it's worth whatever agony and inconvenience you would cause yourself by plucking out an eye, by cutting off a hand or foot. That pain and inconvenience, that agony is worth it because sin is so much worse. Now, did Jesus mean this literally? Before we just jump to saying, well, no, of course not. How do we know? When we come to a passage of Scripture and we look at it and go, I don't think this is literal. That's a very, very dangerous place to go unless you're sure you have a good reason for it, right? We need to be very careful, very, very cautious before we take any words from the Bible and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. Isn't that how Satan started in the garden? Did God really say? That's shaky ground for us to say, well, Jesus said that, but he didn't really mean it. So we got to be really sure and not just assume, not just skip over that step. Okay, so how do we know that Jesus didn't mean this literally? There's no passage that we could look at somewhere else that says, don't cut off your hand, right? That would help balance this out. If there was some passage somewhere that said, plucking out your eye doesn't help, that would help, right? That would give us clarity, but there's not. So where can we look to have any certainty that we're not actually supposed to be cutting off body parts? Right. if we're thinking about Colossians, where Paul is telling them, all these festivals, all these ceremonies, all these rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, they have the appearance of creating a righteous life, but they have no power to actually kill sin. Right? Paul said that very clearly to the Colossians. This misunderstanding is dangerous. I mean, there have been people who took this literally. Just as one example, kind of off to the side here, but the man who shot John Wilkes Booth at the end of the manhunt after Lincoln was assassinated, when he took this literally, he actually castrated himself with a pair of scissors to help him in his struggle with lust. I mean, so we got to interpret Scripture right, or we're going to be in trouble. Another place that we can go is not far from where we've been. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talked about the trees and fruit. Jesus made it clear that sin doesn't come from the outside of us. It comes from what's in our heart. He says in Matthew 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. If we had to literally cut away the body part that caused sin, like Kathy was saying, we got to start right here, and we're not going to survive the process. Making the heart good is what leads to good actions, not external anything. Matthew 7, I mentioned already, Matthew 12, 33 also. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. If we want good actions, it's got to start with a changed heart. Otherwise, to use an image that Paul Tripp uses, it's apple nailing. We've got a tree that we want to have good fruit on. So what do? We go to the supermarket, buy a bunch of apples, and we bring them out to this tree, and we try to nail them or tape them or do some way to like attach these good fruits to the tree. And of course, it's not going to work, right? The fruits are going to rot. They're not attached to the tree, and they didn't come from the tree. But that's sort of this external efforts at righteousness. If we want that tree to produce fruit, it's got to start from the inside. Steve, were you going to say something? Yeah. Yeah, they were the circumcision party was so fixed on what's done to the body, and the Bible makes it clear throughout the New Testament that what that's the internal reality. The cutting away of sin that happens internally is what circumcision was pointing to. So if this isn't a literal passage, how should we understand it? Why does Jesus say this to us if we're not actually supposed to cut off body parts? Sorry? Right. And what is the deep thinking that we're supposed to have in response to this? Sin really is that bad. Sin really is that bad that it's worth the drastic action. It's worth the inconvenience. It's worth whatever to have that out of our lives. Right? If we're trying to run a race, if we're in the language of Hebrews 12, all of a sudden I'm having a blank here. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. But how? By throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that entangles us. It's worth it. If we're in the fight of faith, the race to the finish line, we want to get to the end and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And we got to get rid of these things. It's worth what it takes. Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. And we are going to look at that in a second. No problem. No problem. It's good. So what it highlights for us is the absolutely vital importance of fighting sin in our lives and in our hearts. And we should be asking ourselves, each one of us, when confronted with Jesus' words here, asking ourselves, do I really care about sin that much? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, pruning is a very good image for it. There are some areas of our lives where we can maybe prune ourselves, but we also need the gardener to do that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so let's look at those. If self-mutilation doesn't make us sin-proof, then what tools do we have? And it took me only a matter of seconds yesterday to find four different places where we're told to flee. Right? If we can't literally cut off a body part that'll help us to not sin, we can flee from sin in other ways. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22, so flee youthful passions. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. That was specifically in the context of greed. He said, flee these things. So what does that look like in our lives? What does running away from those things look like? Yeah, he didn't cut off his hand, but he left his clothes behind. Right? It was worth it. Yeah, Ron. Probably there was an aspect. I think there were other reasons for the monastic movement, but this was, I think, maybe part of their misunderstanding that they could get holiness by being so far removed from temptations. What does that look like? Let's just reflect a second about fleeing from sin. What can that look like in our lives? Mm-hmm. examples of things that people I know who have done that I respect. You know, if you struggle with sin that comes through your phone, you don't need a phone. Is it inconvenient to not have a smartphone? Absolutely. But that's kind of like cutting off your hand, right? Inconvenient, but worth it if that's what it takes. Or avoiding certain places, certain patterns, right? If you know that that situation tends to lead you to sin in what you say, sin in what you do, sin in your mind, what can you do to avoid that situation? Don't go close to it, right? Why play with fire? Also, prayer is a tool against temptation, right? That's part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation. Or Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Prayer is absolutely one of our tools against temptation. Also, fellowship helps us to defeat sin. Heather mentioned accountability, but just weaving our lives in with the lives of other believers. Confession is part of that also, right? Confess your sins to one another. But Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The fellowship of Christians helps us to restore each other out of sin. And also, the image of pruning or of discipline. Hebrews 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And verse 11, for at the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Andrew. We're out of time here, so let's end with a moment of prayer before we move on. Father, we thank you for these strong words, and I plead that you would cause them to echo in our hearts, to echo in our minds throughout this day, throughout this week, that we would be asking ourselves and reflecting seriously, do I care that much about holiness? Do I care that much about sin? Am I willing to give up things that might be good or pleasant, do things that might be unpleasant for the sake of holiness? Father, please change us from the inside out. We cannot make our own hearts good. That's your work, and we ask that you would do it. Please help us to exemplify holiness so that we'd be like lights on a hill, that we would be salt in this earth, that people would see our good deeds and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We ask this in the name of Jesus, whose righteousness was greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and makes it so that ours can be too. Amen.